start 1 Peter in earnest. We'll look at verses 1 and 2, but there's still some background material to look at, and it's just not background material. It sets the stage for, it's what is God doing in the time Peter lived, in his times, what was God doing? I mean, it's for such a time as that. When Peter was ministering, it matters, and when we think of the timeline, what was God doing in the world? Can we see that God was at work in the world, even in 1 Peter? And the answer to that is affirmatively, yes, he was at work. And so I think when we look at some other things about Peter, his life, about what God was doing in the world, it frames 1 Peter in such a way that we can understand that God is doing things in our time for his glory and for our good, and can give us hope and give us encouragement to know that God is still ruling and will rule until Jesus comes again. Well, then he'll rule forever and ever and ever, but he is still on the throne. Well, let's pray, and then we'll read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, just to season your hearts and prepare your hearts for the messages in 1 Peter, because it all begins with, Peter lays it out in the first two verses. Let's pray. Father, it is your word that we turn to today, now, and we ask that you administer to us, to encourage us and strengthen us, give us patience through trial as we embark on studying 1 Peter, that we could enter into the sufferings of these believers who were being encouraged to take stock of what we have in Christ Jesus and whose we are. I pray today that as we see your grace abounding in history toward your people, that we would be encouraged to and know that you are a God who never forgets. You never, ever forget your people. You know where we are. We pray for your help today and give us understanding. Help me to speak. I feel so scattered today, and I don't like that feeling. And I'm sure others aren't, that some are scattered too in their thoughts. And I just pray that you would draw our attention to yourself. Help me to speak clearly and passionately with the passion that you have for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Simple words, but oh, are they full and rich. But I want to have us learn a little bit more about Peter. And we look at chapter 1, verse 1 is where we're going to begin in 1 Peter. And this is a verse-by-verse study, but when we're doing a verse-by-verse study, sometimes we can't help but go back and look at some other background material. We have to understand something about Peter. When you see this, when you read the first couple of verses and you read 1 Peter, how do you imagine Peter? What kind of person is he? Do you even see him as a person, or is it just words on a page? Remember, Peter was writing through by the direction of the Holy Spirit and using the personality that God gave him. So Peter wasn't just an automaton where he's just almost in a trance and now he's writing down word for word as the Spirit working through his instrument, just like he works through you and through me. If we open up our mouth for the Lord and we witness and testify to him, you know you're not in a trance and just speaking. You're you wrestling through your weaknesses, wrestling through your doubts and your fears and your inadequacies and all that, and speaking the truth the best you can. And you probably walk away sometimes when you've spoken and you've talked about the Lord and you feel like, I blew that one. But yet, there's confidence, even if it's just a little bit, that somehow God was able to work his will for his glory in spite of yourself. You ever felt that way? You got to remember, Peter isn't a person that's a learned rabbi. He's not schooled like the other like Jewish leaders were. They were experts in the law. They had been taught and trained in the law. But you have to know something about Peter and other Jewish boys, that they were educated in the scriptures. Peter knew the scriptures. So he wasn't stupid. He may have been ignorant, but he wasn't stupid. And being ignorant didn't make him useless. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 gives a good description of how people saw Peter and John, for that matter, because both Peter and John were Galileans. Did you know that? What does that mean? Does that even matter that they were Galileans? I think so. We're going to talk about that as we go through the message. But Acts chapter 4, verse 13, Peter and John Peter's been the spokesman. He's just told the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. They've stood before the Supreme Court. Can you imagine standing before the Supreme Court and telling them where they're wrong? Well, Peter is testifying before the Sanhedrin concerning where they are wrong concerning Jesus Christ. And he setting the record straight. And here's what they say. Here's what Acts 4:13 says. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They realized it. Like, oh yeah, these guys are unschooled and ordinary men. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were experts, Peter and John. They were experts in testifying concerning Jesus Christ because they had been with him for 3 years. And now Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives in them. But they were noticed as courageous. It took courage, something that they had to admire, especially from men such as Peter and John. But they were courageous. They were unschooled. They were ordinary. They had been with Jesus. The life changer is time with Jesus. Time with Jesus for us today is spent with him in his word and through prayer. And they had been with Jesus and they knew it, and these Pharisees knew it. Most people would write Peter and John off. I mean, even the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they would look at them, and when they think of them as unschooled, they are less than ideal people to talk to. But the 3 years they spent with Jesus provided for them wisdom from God that was unquestionable. Their courage was from God because Christ had instilled a courage through trial and suffering, and that was unquestionable. When we get to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, there's evidence that Peter has been well schooled by the Creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus spoke convincingly to the apostles, and the apostles got it. You read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, and you can see that Peter understood the doctrine of Christ, that is, the teaching of Christ. What did Jesus teach? You read 1 Peter, you begin to find out this is what he taught. You read the Gospel of John, you see what Jesus taught. The doctrine of Christ, what Christ taught. When you read the Bible, do you realize that you read words, but you're hearing in your spirit, you're seeing the words of God. You're hearing the voice of Christ. He's teaching you. It's not just men that's writing down fables or their own opinions. This is, in human words, the heart of God when you read your Bibles. And Peter knew the doctrine of Christ. He understood the doctrines of grace. He had grown up in a society where it was do, 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 do. And now he comes in contact with Jesus and is taught by Jesus, and he sees Christ on the cross dying for his sins. He's broken. He's ashamed because he's just denied the Christ, but then Jesus raises from the dead and seeks out Peter, and the message Peter learns is done. Christ had finished the work, and Peter understood the doctrines of grace, and he could teach Christ like no one else could because he had been with him. And his doctrine is sound, and it is precise in 1 Peter. And you'll see it is in accord with all the other epistles in the New Testament. Their doctrine was sound, and it was precise, and it was godly. And it was the Word of God, the Word of Christ. In the first few verses, in fact, in verses 1 through 12 of 1 Peter, Peter addresses the doctrines of election, of foreknowledge, of sanctification, of obedience to Christ, of the blood of Christ. He addresses the Trinity. He addresses salvation, revelation, glory, faith, hope, love in 12 verses. And then he expounds on it throughout. Peter knew the doctrine of Christ. He could stand before any tribunal, any council, any Sanhedrin, and not worry about what to say. If they had have asked him about the stock market, he'd probably go, he wouldn't know. But ask him about Christ, and he could tell you, because he had been with Jesus. He was not ignorant at all. He might have been simple, but he was no simpleton. And that's important for us to see. He was humble. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the very first line, Peter, an apostle. Do you remember what we looked at last week? He was the first among equals. He was the one who did most of the talking all the time. When there was a question, Peter would answer it. And we look through Acts, first few chapters of Acts. He's clearly the one that is a spokesman for the apostles. But he calls himself, I'm just an apostle. He could have said, I am the big guy. I am the leader of leaders. I am the first among equals. He was the first among equals, but he's just an apostle. Just an apostle. He's one of many. I think that that's just a beautiful display of the humility that had become the fabric of his soul. He went from a man who was eager, proud, boastful, energetic, and sometimes his mouth would get way ahead of his mind. But Christ taught him, schooled him, honed him, loved him, calmed him, assured him, and now Peter is content to say, just an apostle. He was changed from being a weak and yielding man, yielding to pressures from without and fightings within, and he was one who became like a rock. He went from being one who was weak, and Jesus confronted him in his weakness. Jesus, in essence, told him, you are a weak man. You've got to remember, Peter would have said, no, I'm not a weak man. I'll die for you. Peter was proud. But Christ Jesus looked right through him to the heart, to the center of his being. Peter, you're a weak man. You're not fit for service. You think you got it, but you have not. And Jesus made him into a rock and even called him, your name will be Peter, which means rock-like man. I don't know what else to say, like a rock. But he numbers himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He counts himself among the little rocks, the living stones that build up the body of Christ that are built firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's just one of many living stones. Christ is the foundation stone. It's Jesus who builds his church. He didn't take advantage of his high position. He could have bossed people around. Instead, he lovingly shepherds them. You remember what we looked at a few weeks ago in the Gospel of John? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take really good care of my sheep. And that's what Peter had spent 34 years doing, taking very good care of his sheep. Peter was written in a very straightforward, matter-of-fact manner. It is in Greek when he wrote it. He wrote it in Greek. It was written between 64 and 67 AD, probably 64. Nero died in 67. Nero was the emperor at the time, and Nero was pressing hard on all parts of society, and Christians were starting to feel the heat. We have a lot of threats happening today, just like they did then. How many of you like to hear that there could be mandates made? You will do this, I get a shot. Or you will do this, wear a mask, or else. Or else. Yeah. Tyranny. We don't like it. They didn't like it either. And it was starting to come to play in their everyday lives through Nero. Yet they hadn't undergone the extreme persecution yet that they would, where Christians would be turned into candles in Nero's garden, wrapped in pitch and set ablaze to light his beautiful gardens, where they would be thrown into the Colosseum and made sport of in front of thousands and thousands of cheering people, all because they wouldn't bow the knee and worship Caesar. The day was coming for them quickly. And I don't know if Peter knew it. He had to have an idea, because he knew what Jesus had told him, that he would be crucified himself. But Peter writes to these people that are on the brink. It's the, you might even call it the night before the suffering begins. And they were feeling the pressures. In chapter 5, verse 13, Peter gives greetings from Babylon. And so people have wondered, well, where is Babylon? Is he using figurative language describing Rome, or does he literally mean Babylonia and the area of Babylon and the area of Iraq now, where Peter had fled there, or had gone with a number of Jewish people who were living in a place called Babylonia? It was referred to as Babylonia. A real place. Is it that place? There's also a Babylon in Egypt. Was he down in Egypt? Because it wasn't uncommon for Jewish people to be fleeing either north or south or even toward Rome. There was a fairly good population of Jewish people in Rome. You have to take your pick on which it's going to be. It could be a big point. A lot of people get hung up on it. I only brought it up just to frame it that he's writing from someplace other than Jerusalem. And he's writing to Christians in Asia Minor. And it's not really that big of a deal where he was writing it from, but he does make a point to say it was Babylon. So was it Rome? Who knows? But it was a bad place wherever he's at. You have to understand it. But most people believe Rome. You just have to decide. Just a small point there. But Peter was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, which sometimes we don't even think about that he would be writing to. I always think he's writing to people like me, which in a way he is. We have the Word of God now. We receive it as a word to us. But he's writing to a particularly large set of Jewish believers. They were people that had immigrated to the area around Turkey, where we would say Turkey today, Asia Minor in the scriptures. How did they get there? And I think here's where we begin to see God moving people where he wants them to go. And we see the Israelites being dispersed throughout the world. And you can look at maps of the dispersion, it's called the diaspora, where the Jewish people ended up all over the world. Well, after the fall of Nineveh, when the Assyrians were overrun, Jewish people were being held captive there, and also in Babylon, the Jewish people were allowed to leave. And they went to various parts. And after the Babylonian captivity, only about 45,000 to 60,000 returned to Jerusalem or to Judea. So the majority of people went elsewhere. They settled, and many of them settled throughout the Babylonian area and so forth. But there was certainly a community of Jewish people in the area of Turkey for 300 years before Peter wrote this letter. I think that's fascinating, just from a standpoint of how did a Jewish community get in Asia Minor? And then how did they become believers? He's writing to believers. Well, if you remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from that region that had come. They heard Peter preach, and they took the message back to Asia Minor. 30 years later, Peter's writing them a letter to encourage them. The church had grown in Asia Minor. I just, you know, it's something to think about. Just ponder, chew on that throughout the day. Maybe it doesn't mean that much to you now, but imagine the ramifications of something that took place 600, 700 years before Jesus was born, and you're seeing the fruit of the gospel in the lives of people that have been scattered because of turmoil and trouble and pain and suffering. I find that to be fascinating. But Peter's writing to a Greek-speaking people, Jewish people that knew Aramaic or Hebrew no longer. So he's writing to people that are Greek. And remember, he's a Hebrew. How could he know Greek? Well, a lot of critics of Scripture say Peter couldn't have written 1 Peter because there's no way a dumb fisherman would know Greek. But here's where we begin seeing the genius of our God. I love this. Oh, he was a Galilean fisherman. That means something. We're told over and over and over, Galilee, 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 all through the Gospels, right? You've read that. But the area of Galilee was something, it was different than the area around Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you lived around Jerusalem, you were dyed-in-the-wool Hebrew. You knew Aramaic. You had some understanding of Greek. You had to, because the Romans were there. But you were Hebrew. You stuck to the Aramaic, a combination of Hebrew and the some of the mixed languages that came together. But you wouldn't trouble yourself with being able to interact with Greek-speaking people. But if you lived in Galilee, you would have to. They went to the store, they bought and sold, they traded. And in Galilee, there was a large number of Gentile people, Greek-speaking people. And if you were going to live, you had to be able to speak and understand some Greek. And something wonderful happened and had been predicted back in the Old Testament that Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 point out. And I think it's powerful when we think about it. And it was predicted in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But here's what it says. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. Where did most of the disciples come from, or the apostles? They came from Galilee of the Gentiles. It was still part of Israel, but it was inhabited by Greek-speaking people. And this is shocking because you have to think about Galileans were just a notch above Samaritans. For most of the Israelites, they looked at those people as backwater hicks, country bumpkins, ne'er-do-wells, people you didn't want to associate with. They're the low class. Stay away from them. But at Pentecost, people from all over the world heard the apostles, these Galileans, speaking in their own language. Now, were they speaking foreign languages, or did the Spirit let the people hear Peter speak in their own language? That's fascinating to think about. These apostles, which were Galileans, were speaking, doing something spectacular beyond their ability to do it. God multiplied their words of truth, and somehow they heard. That's why I think if I got stuck in the middle of Russia, and if I talked about ice cream, they wouldn't know what I'm talking about. But if I preach Christ, I believe the Spirit of God would somehow open their ears to hear it. I don't know how, but that's what happened here. But their comments, the people that heard them, they're in amazement. They're saying, aren't these people speaking? Aren't these men Galileans? The sovereign genius of God is on display here and in 1 Peter. that the Lord Jesus would pick lowly Galileans to be his spokesmen and his apostles. Men who knew a little bit of Greek, enough to speak well. They knew Hebrew and they knew Greek. They understood Jewish culture, they understood Greek culture. And Jesus chose them, the country bumpkins. I find that to be fascinating. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us something great. Paul's writing to these believers who are oftentimes feeling bad about themselves because they're not very sophisticated, many of them in the Corinthian church who were believers. And Paul writes something I think is very enlightening and very helpful to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 3, well, I had it. Oh, well, I wonder what I did with it. But anyway, I wrote it down wrong. But that's where he says God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise. I just think that's how God works. But most of us say, I have nothing to offer. I can't speak well. I don't know what I ought to know well enough to tell people. If you know Christ, you know enough. And it's actually to our shame if we don't occupy ourselves with knowing everything about him that we can possibly know. You have to remember what we talked about last week. I think it was last week. If you have an encounter with a train today, you know you've been kissed by a train, right? If you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, you will know you've met the Son of God. And for you or me to act like, I'll get to him whenever I have time, is kind of foolish. These apostles were obsessed with knowing Jesus Christ. They were obsessed with telling people about him. They had had an encounter with the living God. They once were dead, and now they're alive. And telling people that glorious truth. If you came in this building today and said, I was in the hospital last night, I passed away, they took me to the funeral home down the street here, and the next thing I know, I'm in the funeral home, I wake up on that table, I think I was dead. Would you not tell people? And so when these apostles are speaking passionately concerning the Christ who raised from the dead, they're speaking about the only hope humanity has. And Peter was perfectly suited for this work. And he writes one of the most stirring letters that you'll ever read. Well, if you're looking at your outline sheet, then let's go on to the second section. That's more, I want to know more about the people that are receiving the letter. We know a little bit more about Peter, but what about the people receiving the letter? These people were an interesting group. Of course, we already said they were Jewish, but there's more to it than just saying that. Look how Peter addresses them to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout, and he lists the names. But let's talk about this. They're strangers and pilgrims. Years and years ago, I heard a great message by Joe Bartimus up at College Park on this passage about them being strangers and pilgrims. The people used by God in the world have always been referred to as strangers and pilgrims. Abram was a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. He was looking forward to a celestial city. These people, Peter refers to them as strangers in the world. They're pilgrims. They're ones that are just traveling through. They're people living in the world, but of a different country. Do you realize, if you've read your Bible much, that when you were brought from death to life, you were brought from the world into the kingdom of the Son of God? Now you belong, you're to a different country, you're a citizen of a different country, you're a citizen of heaven, you're dwelling on earth, but your citizenship is in heaven. And I think it's fascinating that he refers to these people, not just as Jewish people, but he refers to them as God's elect strangers or pilgrims in the world. They're a colony of sorts, that they have been, they are citizens, citizens of a different country, but living as a colony on earth. A colony on earth is not intended to just self implode a colony on Earth. A colony, if you have a colony anywhere, you're trying to expand. That's not a very popular term or concept today, the idea of colonizing or colonization, but God is all for it. The whole plan of God. Listen, world, God's plan is to colonize the world. Now, I am not a person that believes in the takeover of the governments by Christianity. But it is the intent of Christ to spread the message to every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and that there would be believers everywhere. So I think we can say God is all for colonizing the world. He's establishing a colony, an outpost, and this isn't heaven yet, so that we're not making earth into heaven. Earth is still going to hell in a handbasket. There still will be evil and corrupt rulers. You can read your Bible and understand at the end, before the judgment, God is bringing history to a point of judgment. So we're not talking about creating a utopia. Every fallen government has tried to create a utopia that will fail. God is colonizing the earth to proclaim, have us proclaim who is the true king. It is Jesus Christ who is the king, and we are citizens of heaven, and we are calling people of this earth to repent. In other words, surrender. Lay down your arms. Quit fighting against the eternal plan of the eternal God who is sovereign over all. This is who he's writing to. And when Peter gives them words of encouragement throughout 1 Peter, and I hope you read it this week, he is giving them words of comfort to give them courage. The thing that Christians need almost more than anything at any time is courage to stand for truth. And you have to stand. He's writing to a people that are beginning to feel the weight of Nero and the Roman Empire more and more and more. Christians are starting to suffer. Jewish people suffered. Even though they weren't Christians, Jewish people have suffered in societies. They're almost the first ones that suffer in any society that's collapsing. And we see it in our country today. Anti-Semitism is taking hold in our country, which is an indicator of a collapsing society. I heard someone say, watch what they do to the old and watch what they do to the young. And I'll add, watch what they do to the Jewish population. Then watch what they do to the church. And that you can tell if a society is collapsing. 1 Peter is so needed because we could find ourselves in the very same place, and you don't have Peter going, oh, you better do everything you can. Try to save yourselves. Try to save yourselves. Peter's like, live like a rock. Live like a rock. Stand firm in Christ. And yes, you're going to be anxious, but when you are, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Don't run to the world and cuddle up to the world thinking the world's going to ease your anxieties. He says, go to Christ. Oh, there's so much we'll talk about. I don't want to get off too far on that, but just think about that. He was writing to a collapsing society. And that's the way I see it. So he's writing to people that are suffering. The Christians were suffering poverty. I do not want to suffer poverty. The idea of a collapsing society shouldn't make us go, ooh, neat. Neat. But it should cause us to run to Christ and be ready to stand. Peter tells him, he says, you know, you've been suffering grief and all kinds of trials in the first, in verse 6, 5 or 6, I think, of verse 1, chapter 1. But these were a privileged people. That's what I want to get at and just take a few minutes, because we'll talk about it more next week. But they're a privileged people, and he says why. He calls them elect or chosen. To God's chosen or God's elect. They're privileged people. They're chosen. Why? What does that mean? There's so much controversy over this that if you understood the privilege and why are we being taught to hate being privileged? I don't understand it. And I know it's unpopular. If you say, but I appreciate my privilege. As Christians, we are privileged. Don't deny the fact that Peter addresses the privileged Christian and saying, God's elect, God's chosen, you've been chosen by God. Well, it's not fair. God shouldn't choose me. That's not fair. They didn't get chosen. Why is that? Look, it's what God wanted to do. A privileged person doesn't walk around going, nah, 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 I'm chosen, I'm the elect, you're not. That's stupid, and it's uncaring. A chosen person says, would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Come to Him and believe on Him. He's everything. It's not an arrogance to be, it's not a bad thing to be chosen. It is a glorious thing for God's credit and His glory. But what does it mean when you understand what chosen for what? Chosen for salvation? Is that bad? Is that unfair to you? You've been chosen? You ought to feel bad for that? You ought to love God more and want other people to know Him too. Chosen to be redeemed from the doom of this dark world. Chosen to be called out from judgment that is certain to come. Chosen to know God. Chosen to live. To God's elect, God's chosen people, chosen to live in this dark world. Peter is going to teach us through 1 Peter that redemption is God's work. Redemption, you don't redeem yourself. He's going to say it again and again in different ways. Everything he writes in verses 1 and verse 2, he's going to be writing it throughout the letter. God is responsible for redemption through the shedding of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who became a sacrifice for our sins. Redemption is the work of God. And how does He redeem us? How does He make us chosen? Why are we chosen? How does He do this? It says, by foreknowledge. We're God's elect, God's chosen, strangers throughout the world. He lists them in verse 2. It says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And I believe this word is not just saying He looked down through time and He saw who would believe. It was He decreed in eternity past, we would say, from our vantage point. He decreed in eternity what He was going to do, according to His predetermined counsel and will. And if we say, well, is that all God predetermined? Was who would be saved? That was part of His eternal counsel. His eternal counsel is infinitely more vast than you and I could ever imagine. Infinitely more vast. So let's not just pin God down and say His foreknowledge only has to do, His eternal decree only has to do with salvation. It has to do with everything. Everything. Where you live, what you eat, I mean the fact that you eat, what you breathe, your heart beating today. God is God. He rules. I think He's making a statement more about look at you to the statement of look at God. God chose. God foreknew. It was the Spirit who sanctified. It was Christ who shed His blood. It's about God. So we get in a lot of arguments over, what about you? What's this have to do with? It has everything to do with you as a recipient according to the will of God. The foreknowledge of God is eternal, predetermined counsel and will. I don't understand it. You know why? You know why you don't understand it? I don't understand it because we are not eternal. And we don't have all power. We don't have all knowing. We are not sovereign. We are creatures. And we almost, I think we really have to say, if that's what God does, then that's what He will do. That's what I'm going to be okay with. Not like I got to vote for Him and say, I'm okay with it. But by faith you say, you are God. Praise be to you. Now he says, through your foreknowledge chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, I think is His spiritual work of regeneration. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through, in other words, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, you realize it because the Spirit of God worked in you. You're born again because of the Spirit of God, not because of a decision that you made. Although, faith is hand in hand with new birth. You can't say, I know I'm born again, but I don't have faith. It's, wow, I have faith. That's where that come from. I believe. I didn't believe a minute ago. Now I believe. New birth, faith is a fruit of it. And it's this work of regeneration that creates this want to be obedient, want to please God. So it's this work of the Holy Spirit. He gives a lot of credit to the third person of the Trinity who's been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Regenerated people live lives of obedience to Christ. Regenerated people live lives of obedience to Christ. We fail, we fall. Peter covers this in 1 Peter, but the trajectory is a desire for obedience. It's the Spirit who applies the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. Real quick, we'll close out. Man, time flies when we're having fun. I just want to say it's a good formula to remember, as best way I could come up to say it. People have said it better, but the Father decreed our redemption. Decreed it. Eternity. Decreed it. The Father decreed our redemption. The Son accomplished our redemption by dying, setting Himself on the cross. The Spirit applies the will of the Father and the works of the Son to His elect, to the elect of God. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Holy Spirit works it, is a good way to put it. So this letter is full of the message of the grace and peace of God to a people that are grateful to have received such a high privilege to be called the children of God. We'll get into it more as the weeks go on, but I hope that you'll embrace the fact, if you are in Christ, that you are a privileged person. And you shouldn't be ashamed of it. It's very humbling. And when you're humbled by the truth, usually it should spill over into compassion and mercy and a desire for others to also know the God of heaven and earth through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, take this passage of Scripture, take this truth about this wonderful privilege we have of being called sons and daughters of God, children of God, and I pray that it would translate into not a life of pride and self-indulgence, but lives that are desires to testify to this great gospel of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Please minister to us as we sing this song now and cause us to come to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Doug?